Good evening, friends. Once more, what a joy and what a glorious opportunity we have to be assembled here together as saints of our God to worship Him in spirit and in truth and to be viewed or accepted by Him as worshipers that are true. To our friends who are with us tonight, we thank you for being with us. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ, and we pray that not only are able to rejoice together with us, but that also you'll be built up by the holy word of our God. We've heard the scripture reading for this evening, so if you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our precious and divine God, we call upon thy holy name, for Father, we are truly blessed to know that you, through thy word, have given us that access. We know, Lord, that because we have put on your Son through the obedience of your commandment, because, Father, we have risen from the waters of baptism into a new life, as children of thine who have been adopted by thee, Lord, having been born of spirit and water, we now have this great honor to approach thy throne of grace with, Father, through the avenue of prayer in the glorious name of your Son. Father, as once more we approach thy scriptures with the intent of understanding, Father, with the intent of applying them in our daily lives, please, Lord, grant us the strength that we need so that we can focus and that we can meditate. Lord, for those of our brethren, for those of our number who have the zeal and the desire to be here, but either because of their health or because of other circumstances outside of their control, we're not able to join us tonight. In your hands, we deposit them, Father, asking thee, if it be thy will, Lord, grant them whatever necessary so that they can join us in the next appointed time. And for those of our friends who are with us tonight, please, Father, grant them the strength to focus on thy word, that they may find the wisdom in searching thy scriptures to confirm if what this servant of thine will be sharing is indeed according to thy will, and that, Father, if indeed that is confirmed, that they may give all honor and glory to thee and not to this servant. Forgive us once more for the sins that we have committed. Forgive us for those wicked thoughts or those wicked reactions that we've had. And please, Lord, grant us the strength so that we may continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Son and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. As we continue our theme for this final quarter of 2025, we see, of course, how it is that there are types and anti-types that we've been delving into through Holy Writ. This morning, we were able to prove that the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testament or the Ark of God, which are all forms that were referred to this furnishing that was within the most holy place, that undoubtedly it was a foreshadow of Christ Jesus himself. In fact, here in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning there at verse 6, going into verse 10, we read about how the mercy seat or the cover of the ark was indeed a shadow of Christ Jesus. But now that we've seen this, we understand that not only the mercy seat, but everything that was within the most holy was a foreshadow of things to come. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who appear perfect." Everything we have seen thus far has indeed been proven by Scripture itself. And as we were able to show this morning, the Ark of the Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, representing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we see that as the Ark was covered by the veil, which last Sunday we were able to prove was indeed a symbol or a foreshadow, which is the appropriate term, of the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus had been shrouded in mystery because God designed it that way. But even though they did not know whom he was or what he would be or how he would look, they knew that he was there. Isaiah was able to call him by the name of Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the presence of God would be found through his chosen, through the Jesus the Christ. We were able to see the power of God manifested in him, that he, with his power as the Son of God and the propitiation for our sins, was able to stand in the midst of the metaphorical Jordan and putting afar all those obstacles so that we can go and cross into the promised land and we can conquer it. And as we finished our lesson this morning, we were able to see the promises of God that were found through that covenant, the promises of God, of which that Ark of the Covenant would be a reminder of, that God would always be before them, and no matter what man's traditions, no matter what man believed, they would always crumble before God, because our God is our defender, our God is our protector. So when we see in the shadow of God this morning, tonight, I want you and I to see how the bread, the rod, and the stone tables come to be also shadows of Christ Jesus. You see, the contents within the box itself, the contents within the Ark of the Covenant itself, collectively are representing, of course, the judgment of God against the people when they murmured or they sinned against God. Remember that the manna came when the people murmured because they were hungry and they accused God of bringing them out to the wilderness to die. The rod of Aaron that rebutted was again when the people complained, specifically those of the people and followers of Kohath and Korah, when they claimed that there was some type of nepotism going on. That why was Aaron chosen above all of them, since they were all Levites and they were all princes? And again, God gave this commandment in response to their murmuring against his chosen. And then finally, the stone tablets recall that the ones that were included or inserted into the Ark of the Covenant were not the first tablets that God had given Moses. But rather, these were the remake, or these were the second set, because Moses had broken the first ones. Even though he had gone into the mountain to receive them, after 40 days and 40 nights, the children of Israel, according to what we read there in the book of Exodus, believed that something had happened to Moses, and thus they told Aaron, "Make us a God whom we can worship." So every one of these contents that were found inside of the Ark of the Covenant were always a response to the disobedience, rebelliousness, or sin of Israel. And they were contained within this box because within them we see that God's wrath and God's judgment was contained. Now we read there in 2 Corinthians, right, that Jesus took upon himself, and he who did not make sin, he who did not sin, was died as a sinner. He was a man who was innocent, who had not committed any sin, but he took on the wrath of God for our sins. Or as Isaiah 53 would say, by his stripes we were healed. So when we see this collectively, brethren, we know and we understand immediately that what we're seeing is this further proves that the Ark of the Covenant was a foreshadow of Christ's purpose for us here in this world. That he would have and he would take upon himself God's wrath for us. Remember that the mercy seat was to cover those sins from the eyes of God. And this is exactly what Jesus does through his blood. This is what Jesus did through his sacrifice, so that you and I could then be spared from the full weight of the law. But we've already seen that last quarter, or the last 6 months, in the book of Romans. Tonight, I want us to see these three events, or these three items individually, because each one of them announce something about Jesus himself. Each one of us show us something about our Lord that is important to know. For example, we begin with the first content that is mentioned by the text, the manna, or the bread that was placed in there. Now, if you recall, the manna was a bread that the word manna simply means, what is this? They had never seen this before. The Israelites, when they were murmuring because they were hungry, the Bible says that bread descended from heaven and God had given certain instructions for them to eat. But because this bread had never been seen before, because in Egypt they had never eaten it, this was the first time ever they had eaten it, they called it manna, meaning, what is it? You see, we sometimes make the mistake to claim that manna means bread from heaven. But the reality is that it really means, what is it? How interesting, right? This bread that gave them life was unknown. This bread that they ate, that fed them out in the wilderness, they did not know. And hence it makes sense why Jesus says what he says there in John chapter 6, if you will turn there with me. John chapter 6, notice what our Lord and Savior says in regards to this bread which they ate, not knowing what they were eating. John chapter 6, beginning there at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. They had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that in chapter 5, he had just fed a group of about 5,000. He had done this in a miraculous way. And even though they were eating this bread, they did not know who it was that gave it to them. They could not fathom or they could not understand how was it possible that from a small amount, Christ was able to feed a great multitude and still have a great amount left over. That overabundance, of course, shows the eternity or the overflow of God's grace for all of mankind. That even if God were to save this universe and if everyone were to accept his grace in every generation, God would still have an overabundance of grace to give. But pay attention to the fact that Jesus here tells them and he clarifies, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. The reason why he explains this to them is because they mistakenly gave this credit or they gave this power to Moses. But Jesus uses this opportunity, and as is typical of John with his duality, he explains and clarifies two very important facts. Number one, it was my Father who sent forth the manna, not Moses. And number two, the purpose for sending the manna. You see, God sent forth the bread from heaven so that they could look forward to the true bread that gives life. He was foreshadowing how they would find life in the midst of this spiritual wilderness. He was foreshadowing how they would be able to live even though we are surrounded and we are immersed in a world that is arid when it comes to spiritual waters. And thus Jesus, the bread of life, is the only one who can sustain us and who can give us what is required for us to survive this wilderness. But do you remember what Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says? Do you remember how Hebrews 1:1 talks about how God has spoken to the fathers in times past through prophets, through visions, and of course I'm paraphrasing. But then in verse 2 he says, in these last times he speaks to us through his Son. Go with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember that in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, this is the second generation, they are having a repetition of the law, and they are being reminded of not repeating their father's mistakes. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, notice what the Bible says. Every commanded which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord God, your God, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, what did Jesus clarify to those that were listening to him? Moses did not give you the bread. My Father did. And my Father is the one who has sent the true manna, the true bread of life, the true one whom you do not know. And the proof, as they like to say, is in the pudding, the bread pudding, if we want to call it that way. Notice, they asked, Lord, give us this bread to eat. They didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't know that he was referring to himself, of course, until he said, I am the bread of life. But Jesus, too, is the Word of God. In the beginning, it was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. Verse 14, and the word became flesh. You see, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus is the word that God sent forth to us. Jesus is the word whom we must allow ourselves to obey. If we want to live, we have to take forth of this spiritual bread and we must eat from it. Because this is the only way that we can find life everlasting. You see, Jesus proceeded from the mouth of God. Jesus was sent by the Father so that he can die on that cross for our sins. Well, again, we see, we already saw in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 23, in fact, all the way to the end of the chapter, that God sent his Son so that he could be, and I'm going to use the translation of the word, our substitution. Because this is what propitiation means. But then when Jesus rose, he gave us God's will, by which will, if we are obedient to it, we shall live. We have to eat of this bread. We have to ingest this bread. We have to take in God's word, and we must have it within us so that it can sustain us and so that it can guide us into life everlasting. So as we see there, notice that the manna that was placed inside the ark represented Jesus because he is the bread of life. He is the word which proceeds from God, which will give life. And of course, you recall that this is the scripture that Jesus quoted to Satan. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, according to Matthew chapter 4, when he told him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, Jesus' response was this reminder. Man shall not live by bread alone. You see, God's word can do what bread alone cannot. We are able to live with God's word without bread. We cannot live with bread alone and not God's word. So as we see this first point, we see then that Jesus is the bread of life because he is that word that comes from God. He is the word that heaven sent forth so that you and I could live. A word that at one time we did not know. A word that we did not recognize until he manifested himself to us. But then we talk about the rod of Aaron, specifically the rebutting rod of Aaron. Turn with me now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, remember, you have to know these stories. You have to know these historical accounts, these biblical historical accounts, in order to understand what their meanings are. And again, the rebutting rod of Aaron was a necessity to prove that indeed Aaron was God's chosen high priest. That Aaron and his bloodline were the ones that he had chosen, not because they were Moses' family, but because God himself, who is sovereign, made this choice. In Hebrews chapter 5, observe what the Bible says, beginning there at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required as far as the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, brethren, in chapter 7, God once more brings up the case that if we were going to follow the law, and if the priesthood was going to continue following the Levitical law, Jesus would not qualify as a high priest. Because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. And yet, it is God who chose him, and it is God who selected him to be our high priest. The the rod of Aaron that rebutted. Think about that for a moment. What they were commanded to do was they were to break off branches from a tree. Now anyone, you don't need to be an expert in horticulture to understand that when you break off a branch from a live plant or from a live tree, a live vineyard, well, that branch is dead. It's not going to receive any nutrients. It's not going to be able to produce any kind of fruit or leaves. Thus, there's the miracle. They all, the princes of the tribe of Levi, brought their dead branches. But only Aaron's, are you ready for this, was brought back to life. Only Aaron's was able to come back to life, and not only come back to life, it was able to bear fruit. Jesus died, but it was God who brought him back to life. Not only did God bring him back to life, he brought him back to life, and Jesus has bared fruit. That rod of Aaron shows and proves that Jesus is indeed our high priest. That he was chosen by God. It wasn't through the blood of Levi. It wasn't because he was of the tribe of Judah, but because even before the world was created, God had already chosen him to be his only begotten. Do you see that context there in chapter 5? Were you able to see how there in chapter 5, verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's an eternity, brethren. That's an eternity when Jesus gave himself over to the Father to do his will to save us. But it was necessary for Christ to shed his blood. Because as a high priest, he had to offer of himself so that you and I would not have any more problems with sin. You see, in Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron and then his lineage, every year, once a year, he had to go into the most holy place with blood of goats and bulls. And with his blood, he had to sprinkle the most holy. He had to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and everything there. And he had to do it following the commandments that God had given. And when he would do that, then the sins of that year, the punishment rather, was delayed for another year. The problem was is that Aaron and the high priest thereafter had to do this every year. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't offer blood of goats and bulls. Jesus offered himself. In John chapter 10, if you recall, Jesus says, "No one takes my life, but I willingly give my life over." But the reason Jesus' sacrifice was accepted was because he too was tempted in all things, but without sin. He was innocent. He was righteous. He was pure. And therefore, Jesus' blood, his conscience being clean, his obedience being untempered or unsullied, we see then that Jesus had a blood superior to the animals. Because the animals could not sin because they have no reason. But Jesus, having reason, having the ability to choose, having free will, he chose not to sin. And thus his obedience is what made his sacrifice greater than that of the animals. And when the time came to offer up to God that sacrificial lamb, that lamb that could put away the sins of mankind, Jesus could not offer anything better than his own being. But he offered himself as a high priest. He offered himself as God's chosen one, like the rod of Aaron that rebutted. You see, remember that when Jesus was crucified, the chief priests were trying to prove that Jesus indeed was not the Son of God. In fact, turn very quickly with me there to Matthew. There in Matthew, look at and observe what those men tried to do to contain or to keep from Jesus being proven as indeed the Son of God. Matthew chapter 27, beginning there at verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." They were still denying Jesus as the Son of God. They were still denying Jesus as God's chosen one. They were still denying Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Pay attention to the fact that they called him the deceiver, that deceiver, because they killed him. They believed that by killing him, they had proven their point. Funny thing is, if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then why were they so afraid that he would rise? But again, that's a study for another time. But pay attention to the fact that even though they set a guard, you go to chapter 28, and you see there in verses 11 through 15, and I encourage you to read this at home, even the tomb could not contain Jesus. Roman soldiers could not keep Jesus from rising. The rumors that the chief priests then spread by paying and bribing these soldiers could not contain the glad tidings that Jesus had risen to never die again. No one could deny that Aaron's rod had rebutted. No one could deny that God had chosen Aaron, because these branches were all broken. These branches were all dead. But only one of them was brought back to life by the power of God. Pay attention to what the chief priest said there in verse 64. "He has risen from the dead so that the last deception will be worse than the first." There had been some who had come before claiming to be the Christ. There had been some who had come before trying to prove that they were the Christ. They had all failed to prove that indeed they were the long-awaited Messiah. But Jesus, this was the true branch that God had chosen. This, as Isaiah would say, was the branch of Jesse. You see, the rod that was inside the Ark of the Testament, without a doubt, was representing Jesus' rightful place as the high priest whom God had chosen. The high priest who would give himself for us so that one sacrifice forevermore would suffice to put away the sins of man for all time. But finally, friends, let's now go to Hebrews chapter 10. We've spoken about the bread. We've spoken about the rod of Aaron that rebutted, which only leaves now the second set of stone tablets. And when we talk about the second set of the stone tablets, typically we know them more commonly as the Ten Commandments. But in reality, much more were written on them than just the Ten Commandments. If you go back and you read there carefully in Exodus, you read that they were written on the front and on the back. The fact that God was with Moses for 40 days and 40 nights shows that Moses received a very detailed commandments that he was going to give the children of Israel. And I want to go on record and I want to thank my dear friend Andrew Patterson for helping me see something that I had not paid attention to before. For it was this brother, as we were just having a spiritual conversation while we were breaking bread together, that helped me realize that when Moses broke the first set of tablets, it wasn't just as we usually surmise that it was out of anger, or that it was because the people were turned over to idolatry and that Moses, just in a fit of anger, broke them. But rather, it was actually something very significant. It was something that was very important that many times we miss when we don't stop to meditate and to ask ourselves why. Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning there at verse 5. The Bible reads, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, brethren, when Moses broke those first set of tablets, just like when we tore the tabernacle in half, Moses was declaring, this is no longer useful. They've already broken the covenant that they had agreed to. Remember that before Moses went up into Mount Sinai, the people had agreed that everything that God would give them and everything that God would declare, they would keep it. Remember that? After having crossed the Red Sea, when Moses spoke to them and told them God's statutes and God's conditions for them to be his special treasure, God told them that if they abided in his law and they've kept his ordinances and commandments, they would be indeed his chosen people. But what was the first thing they did? They broke the covenant. They immediately forgot. They forgot that the God of heaven, the Almighty, was indeed God and not the gods of Egypt. You know, many biblical historians surmise, they believe, they conclude that the golden calf was very likely some kind of influence that they had received from Egypt, since their king of the gods is a bull, the Apis bull. But the reality is that they quickly, as Stephen would say in Acts 7, went back to Egypt. They quickly turned their back on God. And thus, when Moses saw the people turn over to idolatry, those tablets that he had brought, that covenant that they had made, it had been broken even before it started. But God commanded Moses to hew another set of stone tablets, to come back into the mountain, and that from there, God would once again write his laws and his statutes, but there would be some slight differences now that were necessary because of what the people had done. Jesus came to remove the old law. Jesus came because that old law was insufficient. It was broken. You see, later on in chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, the inspired writer quotes the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34, he makes that prophetic promise where God would make a new covenant. And God clarifies it will no longer be written in tablets of stone, but they will be written in the hearts of men. Jesus had to break those stone tablets in order to then bring forth from God his new law. Jesus had to ascend in order to descend his law or send forth his law to us. Today, God speaks to us through his Son, and his Son speaks to us through the inspired word of God. Jesus in John 14 through 16 teaches us that the Spirit of God was going to remind, reveal, and inspire his chosen amanuenses to write his words and write his commandments. Hence why today we are under the New Testament and no longer under the Old Testament. Why we are under the New Covenant, that is according to the blood of Christ, and not the Old Covenant that was according to the blood of bulls and goats. You see, that second set of stone tablets was representing Jesus as the lawgiver. It was representing Jesus who would give us a new set of laws, written in the hearts of men, that is to say, written in our minds. And thus, what we see then is that Jesus, brethren, would break that first set that old covenant by nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:14 through 17, so that today we could receive the law of Christ. So you see, friends, the bread, the rod, and the stone tablets inside the Ark of the Covenant, every part of that ark, whether inside or out, shows, or rather foreshadowed, pre-announced, Jesus, the chosen one of God. Jesus, who was sent forth as our life, Jesus, who was chosen as our high priest, and Jesus, who is our lawgiver as the head of the church. You see, friend, Jesus is ready to give you life this evening. He has already offered himself as a sacrifice for you. But in order for you to be able to take of this bread, in order to live, you have to obey the law that he himself, as the lawgiver, has given. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, the Bible promises that Jesus will add you to his church. He will add you to his body. And then you will be able to eat the true bread of life, the true bread of heaven. And the sacrifice that the most holy high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has given for us, will then be activated on your behalf. But lest you obey the commandment given by Jesus himself, you, friend, cannot be saved. Brethren, those of us who are already eating of the bread of life, we have to beware not to murmur. We have to beware not to take for granted the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. We have to beware that we understand that we are still under the law of grace, the law of Christ. And in Galatians, when this is commanded, we are told by the Apostle Paul through inspiration that that law hinges off of two very instrumental laws: loving God with our entire being, and loving one another as oneself. Because this is what Jesus did as an example for us to follow. Perhaps you haven't been following the law of Christ tonight. Perhaps you know that you have been obedient, you've complained, you've murmured against God, you've said that you were better off before you were a Christian than now that you were a Christian, just like the Israelites did. But there's one final thing that I want to point out as we close out our lesson, and then it is yours. Yes, collectively they show God's judgment, but collectively they also show God's mercy and his grace. Even though they complained about bread, God gave them bread to live. Even though they spoke out against Aaron, God showed them a sign proving that Aaron was indeed, removing any doubt. And even though Moses broke the first tablets because they had already broken the covenant, God renewed his covenant with them. They represent his long-suffering. They represent his grace, which in Christ Jesus is clearly seen. Do you want to hold on to that grace tonight? We encourage you to come forward as you stand and we sing.